Good morning. I'm glad you all are so glad to see one another. I am too. Let me pray for us and we will get along. Father, thank you for this, your day. Thank you for setting it apart for your glory and for our good. We thank you for this time to gather and to consider truth gleaned from your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to learn, to think, to digest, to apply. And we ask all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we've been through kind of the main body of the outline of what I wanted to do with Presbyterian and Reformed worship. Namely, we've talked about these main categories of elements and forms and circumstances. Hopefully we have a good solid understanding of what those things are. And then we've kind of walked through most of the elements, at least. It struck me recently as I was looking at some of this. I routinely, if I'm the one in the pulpit when it's time for our offering, will say we continue to worship God as we bring forth tithe and offering. I do that to underscore the idea that bringing an offering is an element of worship. We're not hitting pause on worship to do something else, and then we're going to resume. We have it as part of the worship service, unlike the announcements, because we believe that it is a way that we worship God. And it's interesting to me it doesn't show up in any of the list of elements. We talk about the reading and the preaching of the word, singing, prayer, the sacraments, but we generally do not talk about bringing that sacrifice, that offering to God. But we've looked at least most of the elements. I just listed them with respect to filling those elements with Scripture as the form. And just kind of historically and theologically and practically, what does that look like? How do we think about that? And we've accomplished that. We've done that over the past several weeks. We have this week and next week left. There's more that we could do that I'm going to be able to do in this week and next week. But this week, we want to look at Reformed and Presbyterian worship as gospel structure. This is probably a familiar category to this body. We've had the same liturgy since before my time. And from time to time, it is taught on. And so I think it will probably be just real familiar and not surprising. But I still think it's good to go over in a more detailed, in-depth kind of way. We will often start, churches that are deliberate about this gospel structure to worship will often illustrate that or start with Isaiah 6. Let's look at Isaiah 6. The first 8 verses there. We don't have everything all in one place here, but we have we have most of the elements, we have the broad outline here in Isaiah 6. This is, of course, Isaiah's vision. I consider it his initial calling. Maybe everyone considers it his initial calling to the office of prophet. I'm just talking, give you some time to look it up. All right. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. This is a general popular conception of angels, right? They have an appearance that makes one fall down as dead, and when they speak, the whole earth shakes. Probably not. Okay. Verse 5. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. So we see a number of things there, and maybe more important, as important as the specific things that we see, is the flow. What's happening here? First of all, Isaiah sees the Lord. He has this encounter with God, wherein he perceives God as he is, or sees more of that than he has seen in the past. He's confronted with the holiness of God. That comes first. And what is his response? Whoa, this is cool. No. Woe is me. And specifically with respect to his calling as a prophet. Right? He speaks about his unclean lips. And the unclean lips of the people amongst whom he dwells. He has seen the Lord. No one shall see the Lord and live. So his response is to say, okay, I know what happens next. Next I'm going to die. Because I deserve to die. I can see that now. When I see who the Lord is, obviously I deserve to die. And then what happens? Then the Lord sends a messenger of good news to him to cleanse his lips and to announce to him, you have been purged from your iniquity. And then what happens? He's now in a position to serve God, his lips having been cleansed. So there's this gospel progression. Who God is, who I am in relationship to God, and that calls for confession, bowing down and weeping before the Lord over my condition, which is followed by the gospel assurance that he has taken care of what you have just rightly recognized about yourself. And then there is a moving forward in that newness of life. So it's an important text that everyone that follows a liturgy similar to ours that I am familiar with will reference Isaiah 6. Very common to do that because things are so clear there. But we see it in the New Testament too. If we turn to Hebrews 10. Somebody want to read Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 for us?
Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised it is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Okay, thanks, Bob. We have some elements here that we didn't see in Isaiah, but they obviously fit into the same pattern of what goes on between us and God and what goes on in worship. So he speaks there at the end about gathering together. There is this motivating one another onto love and good deeds. So there's a communal aspect to this. We see that same context from Isaiah, that gospel context and structure, as he talks about the great high priest that we have who has opened the way for us to come. Therefore, we should come. So we're coming in to worship. We're doing that together. We're doing that communally. We are doing it only through the mediation of Christ. Because why? Because of who God is and because of who we are apart from Christ. We must come in Christ and by his merits. So the things that we saw in Isaiah 6, they are implied, at least, here in Hebrews 10. And then as we do draw near, verse 22, we draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Verse 23, here we are holding fast the confession of our hope. Here's an act of worship, reminding ourselves, encouraging one another in the same hope of the gospel, that we might continue to walk forward in that same hope. So there is an ongoing reliance upon the ordinary means of grace that is reflected in what he has to say here in Hebrews 10. We're holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We're reminding ourselves of the gospel promises and that he who made them is faithful to keep his promises to us, and considering one another as well. One of the things that I love about worship and think on occasionally, and one of the things that the Reformers restored to corporate worship was congregational singing. We are, of course, as a congregation, singing to God. But we have Paul in two of his letters saying that we are singing also one to another. We're encouraging and building up one another as we sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. We are in that way preaching the gospel to one another, and not just communally singing to God. Both things are happening at the same time. And so that aspect that we're seeing here in Hebrews 10 is happening, I think, throughout the whole of worship, but the clearest place where we see it is as we sing. And we're encouraging and building one another up as we sing. I've also got James 4 here. James 4, verses 6 through 10. Any questions or comments? I should leave space for that more frequently than I do, maybe. I get locked into the notes sometimes, and then I start talking faster and faster, and it sounds like the sole goal here is to get through the notes. I don't want to give that impression. All right, James 4, 6 through 10. Randy had his hand up earlier.
When he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Okay. James, now this text is set less explicitly in the context of corporate worship, and yet we can see these same themes playing out. We are to humble ourselves. In what sense? Well, in the same sense that we saw in Isaiah 6, that before the one who is thrice holy, the one whom the seraphim praise and minister to and for, we are to humble ourselves. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Well, you know, that's a way to put it, but strictly speaking, we cannot purify ourselves, can we? We need him to purify us. So you see those same gospel motifs in the way that we come to the Lord or draw near to the Lord. And when we draw near to the Lord, then he draws near to us. So from both Old Testament and New Testament, we see this gospel structure in the way that we are to come to God and to worship him. And it looks something like this. Use the word liturgy. I think most of you know the word just means order. So there are, you know, there's a strong tradition in modern American and probably around the world, because we export everything that's awful from us. You know, there's a strong kind of anti-liturgical sentiment in the church. But every church has liturgy, because you can't do everything at the same time. You have to do things one after another. That's order. That's liturgy. It might be more or less thought out ahead of time. It may change from week to week, but everybody has liturgy. And ours looks something like this. This is how Terry Johnson puts it. The praise of God leads to the confession of our sins, which leads to thanksgiving, and on to the dependent use of the means of grace, concluding with thanksgiving and blessing. And he says that can be divided kind of into two halves. There is the first half of which the sermon is a part, that proclaims the gospel. So the whole liturgy, as we've already been discussing, proclaims the gospel by its order and by what we're doing in that order. And then we should get the gospel in the sermon too, so that the sermon belongs to the first half. Here's a strength of Presbyterian Reformed worship. It proclaims the gospel. And then in the second half, of which the sermon is also a part, we have another strength, which is that the necessity of Christ's strength for Christian living is underscored. So that we get dependence upon the word preached, dependence upon the Spirit's work, not only in the word preached, but also by the sacraments. And then we respond to the insinuation of the Holy Spirit's ongoing work to motivate and to strengthen and enable Christian living. We respond to that with thanksgiving and then receive the Lord's blessing. And that closes off the worship service. Questions or comments on any of that? John?
Romans 12:1 would be suitable for what you just said.
Brethren, by the mercies of God.
God that you give yourself. As a living sacrifice. I mean, that sense of worship in that when we come into his presence, and through the gospel in this case, mm-hmm. that we respond by giving ourselves to that which we deem as most worthy of worship, you know, highest value.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. So that, as I've already mentioned, and we'll probably say again before we're through, the liturgy serves to preach the basic gospel even before the sermon is preached, and even if the sermon fails to proclaim the gospel, still the liturgy would do it. I know that I've noted, and we've talked some about, you know, some of the old mainline denominations who apostatized decades ago. Nevertheless, they're still using the traditional liturgy and sometimes even the old prayer book. And you can sometimes, on vacation, it can be hard to find, you know, where to go. And sometimes it's safer, you know, to go to the Methodist church or something than it is to go to, I don't know, is it still a fad in evangelicalism today to just name churches one word things? Genesis. You drive by and go, what is that, I wonder?
With Pastor Judy.
What's that?
With Pastor Judy.
Here's one. The Park.
The Park.
Yeah. San Antonio.
Okay. Yeah.
So we get pastored by a friend of mine. So, I pretty common.
So we get that kind of thing. What are you likely to get there? Who knows? Right? It could be fantastic. Or it could be an impressive show with nothing to show for it. Or it could be an attempt at an impressive show that fails miserably with nothing to show for it. I mean, you just have no idea what that might be. But chances are decent if you go to the Anglican Church that you will at least get some, you'll get gospel structure in the liturgy and in the architecture, in a sense at least, right? The you'll sit in something that's shaped like a cross. I'm not advocating for that, but yeah.
After the fall of the Union of Soviet Swallowed Republics, when we started sending missionaries there, some were surprised to find how much what we would call evangelical faith there still was among the Russian Orthodox, mm-hmm. who were going to those churches, because the church has been very obviously subverted,
right,
by the Soviets. And one priest commented, the one thing they didn't change was the liturgy. Mm-hmm. So it didn't matter what the sermon was, it didn't matter anything else, because by the time we got done with the liturgy, we had the gospel there. Yeah. We recited the creed. Mm-hmm. They do their addresses to Mary and so on. But yeah. Even so, they still had that. So when the curtain came down, for a lot of them, there was no change. They got rid of those subverted bishops, but they still had even to some extent what we would even regard as an evangelical faith, because the Soviets forgot to change the liturgy.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's a testament both to the power of the gospel, I think, and the power of liturgy. And that the gospel and a gospel-shaped liturgy will stand a lot of tinkering with before the power of the gospel completely disappears. Randy?
Similar to James, I remember hearing on a couple occasions from the same fellow associated with Voice of the Martyrs who was serving in Korea.
Mm-hmm.
And contacts that they had with North Korean Christians that can't even meet. But they had a structure because of the historic Presbyterian presence, actually,
mm-hmm.
That Christians would privately continue to pray the Lord's Prayer, follow the Ten Commandments, or recite the Ten Commandments, and the Creed, and then one other, which, because I'm just pulling this out of my memory, that I forget, but there was that structure that was very, very biblically evangelical.
Uh-huh.
So it kept them alive.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
One more thing.
Yeah.
The converse of that might be that the American church has been subverted because we have destroyed our liturgy.
Yeah, and I think that, I think, you know, Mike Horton speaks to that point when he says, if we assume the gospel, we lose the gospel.
Yeah.
I think so, you know, in those instances, you're talking about deliberate suppression in order to undermine the gospel and deliberately to get rid of it. But it works just as well if you just neglect it. Because you're assuming that. Everybody knows that. I mean, we all learn Jesus loves me in Sunday school. Let's move on to, you know, some other things. What happens when you move on to other things is that you wind up with other things.
Yeah.
And you've lost the gospel.
Yeah.
This is also, it's manifest in the whole marketplace approach to worship and everything. In other words, that we're, I think it was, but anyway, that, you know, the whole thing, we have a product, so we have to market it and things, and so, you know, you end up having, you know, all the felt needs are what the issue is, and it's not the gospel,
mm-hmm.
and you end up having all of these things that have vestiges of it, but it's not the gospel, and it's all more seeker-friendly. Just the whole thing just seems to be twisted in that sense.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the point.
Yeah. Laura?
Well, on the line, I don't remember when I was involved in more different churches having a prayer confession.
Right.
Never.
I remember it from way, way, way back in junior high when we were part of the First United Presbyterian Church.
Right.
And I remember someone close to me saying, "Oh, it's so boring having to repeat all that stuff every week."
Right.
Because they'd come out of their curious background.
Uh-huh.
And I'm like, "Oh my goodness." And then the prayers just go on and on and on.
Okay. She's looking at my notes. I got both of those things on the flip side here.
And it's just, it goes back, because all these people who think that they're, you know, whether they're believers or not, I believe in the state, but who think that they're worshiping and whatever, and it just seems like a big cover up.
Right.
And it's just, it's more than disheartening.
Yeah.
It's really discouraging. And it's upsetting.
It came to mind that a couple different places in Scripture I remember when Achan sins by stealing the stuff that was supposed to be devoted to the Lord, and when his lot is taken, Joshua says to Achan, "Give glory to God and confess your sins. And then I think the other place is Eli to his sons when they are in behaving sinfully. He says, give glory to God, like, through the confessing of your sins. So it's a, that just makes me think, like, it's a desirable thing to confess your sins to God in worship because it gives glory to Him. Kind of connecting with 1 John where he says, if we say we have no sin, we make Him a liar. You know, we lie, right. Not the truth. We make God a liar when we say we have no sin. So, like Michael Horton said, if we assume all of that, we've lost it. Like, if we don't give glory to God and confess your sins, that He may be healed. I just think it's a...
Right, so if we have a worship service where there is no confession of sin, how close are we there to John 1:8?
Yeah, we say...
If you insinuate or suggest that you have no sin... how good is that? And so if we do it, I like your use of scripture there, the way you're putting us, so between two choices.
Yeah.
If we have sin, you only have two choices. You say God's a liar, or you glorify God.
Glorify God, confess your sins. Yeah.
Yeah, Zoe.
I was just going to say that during my stint as a missionary kid, my dad preached at a lot of different churches.
Mm-hmm.
Some of them were Anglican, where they had a very detailed liturgy, and some of them were charismatic, where the liturgy sounded like my 10-year-old sister married a Care Bear and they wrote their own wedding vows. So...
Oh, that's poignant.
Saying, I stole it from Luther and
Was it at least the Care Bear with the cross on the
building? Oh, yeah, definitely. Okay. We only do the question of Care Bear. It would be blasphemy. Anyway, so we dealt with people coming from two very widely different theological background, the unserious and the formal. And so the university my parents teach at is a Reformed confessional college. And not always did they convert every single one of their students to being Reformed and confessional, but the struggle on the side of the unserious liturgy is they just claimed it was recitation, it was not important, it was sort of some sort of theological virtue signaling. And on the side of the formal, they believe that our confession was just wrong. That our liturgy was not serious enough because it wasn't... How do I put this? Of course, I'm only asking myself this after I started. Heart rate not rise during Sunday school comments challenge. Anyway, so my parents basically, in their confessional teaching, they dealt with two subsets of people, unserious liturgy and what you would call like overly performative liturgy from Catholic and Anglican backgrounds.
Yeah, so I think you bring up an important point there, that sometimes just because it's hard to deal with the real complexity of reality all the time, so in having a class and putting notes together, you tend to just kind of divide things up into this or this. There's two things that we're talking about. In reality, there's a continuum. There's people all along the way. And it's important to recognize that we're not perfect, and nobody is perfect, and that there can be agreement on what the critical biblical categories are, where there is disagreement about what it needs to look like when we shape our worship according to those categories and ideas. Where we're more concerned is where we see just an ignorance of the categories or a flat-out disagreement with those categories. And so there's two different ways that we can differ with others.
Instances in different churches, a couple different times that I've been a part of a long time ago, the pastor stopped in the middle of the service and said, you know, the Spirit's leading me to just throw my sermon out, and we need to just stop, and everyone needs to just pray because XYZ is going on, and we just need to pray, blah, 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 or whatever. somebody needs to be saved, somebody needs to be healed, somebody needs something. Right. And so the servant goes by the wayside because it's a spirit-led service.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right.
And people are just so blessed and just feel the power of the Spirit.
And that's apropos for one of the things that I think of immediately when I hear that. Which was, I think there could be two different things happening when you witness that. One would be earnestness. I think misguided, but earnestness. And the earnestness is to be applauded, and, you know, let's be careful
I'm
about
it. I'm not denying that again.
Yeah, no, not at all. And
so different.
Yeah, right.
This church.
But it would be hard not to suspect, at least in some cases, that that was pre-planned. Because they know what the response is going to be. Wasn't that amazing? Oh, it's so blessed. And our pastor is so close to the Lord. Wow.
Maybe he just ran out of time for the sermon prep that week.
He got halfway through and realized, no, I didn't finish this. Really stuff.
The Spirit is going to lead me.
I gotta do stuff.
The Spirit of embarrassment is leading me.
From the same church, so I don't know.
Yeah.
Which is better or worse, the guy with the marginal milk pound pulpit here arguing at 8?
Yeah. Yeah. And the other thing that I thought with it is, you know, is probably a deeper apologetic, I guess. And that would be to say, you know, it's too bad that the Spirit was so tardy as to not have led him on Tuesday or Thursday. You know? I guess he was busy.
On a journey.
Yeah. There's a story I've heard about B.B. Warfield, who was talking about the number of hours that he spent in study. And he was challenged about that. Someone said, better that you spend 10 hours on your knees than 10 hours in your books. And he immediately responded, better still that I spend 10 hours on my knees in front of my books. So, you know, is the Spirit like one of the popular conceptions of the preacher who only works one day a week? Or should he be there in the study?
There's also a misconception of how the Spirit works.
Mm-hmm.
And it's through the Word.
Right.
And again, that is thrown out in more charismatic areas. There's
right.
always this power that we get away from the books.
Yeah. Yeah, so, right. And that results from kind of dividing the Bible into two major sections, right? Not the Old and New Testament, but Acts and everything else. We focus a lot of our attention on what goes on in Acts and suggest that that's normative.
Well, that's why we're Presbyterians, isn't it?
Because of what?
Because we take the structure of the church in Acts to be normative.
I see. More than that, though.
Plus, you know.
Yeah, because it goes back to the synagogue, which has its roots also in the Old Testament.
Okay. Well,
yeah.
That's more common.
Sorry. I panicked for a split second, and I realized I knew the answer. It's okay. All right. We're close on it. What do I want to skip here? All right. So let me just... So ideally, to bring us back to this idea of the liturgy, the gospel structure, and that's what we've been talking about and allowed us to go kind of places off of that. Just to pull us back to that central line, the gospel structure of the liturgy. Ideally, the liturgy then prepares us to hear the sermon. So here's where we should be. When we've been brought into the presence of the Holy One. We've recognized and acknowledged our fault and our need. We've received fresh assurance of His forgiveness and of the Father's favorable disposition toward us. And that's where we should be. Now, are we ready to hear what He has to say to us? We're perfectly prepared to say,
you're the Holy One who has forgiven me. And now if you want to speak to me, say on. I have open ears. So it's perfect preparation for a biblically exegetical sermon. But to do anything like justice to these themes of being brought into the presence of the Holy One, of spending time in confession before Him, of receiving the good news of who Christ is and what He's done for us, to actually do that, especially given that we come here out of the hustle and bustle of the world and all of the things that we're thinking about and concerned about and worried about and the difficulty that we have getting here on time and all of that kind of stuff, to bring us to that place is going to take some time. And it's going to take some mental engagement with the liturgy. And that doesn't play well with much of what modern worship is committed to, is a fundamental category for what worship needs to be. It needs to be accessible. It needs to be immediately grasped and experienced. You know, that needs to be quick and easy to just get with this program. To get on this bandwagon and go along with what's going on. That needs to be, if that needs to be accessible for the seekers, Paul says there aren't any, but we're very concerned about them. For the seekers, for those who might be visiting from a different tradition or no tradition or whatever, this needs to be immediately something that they grab hold of and can go with. Well, you know, what works that way? This is why so much of the church has adopted the pop culture kind of idiom, because it is broadly and immediately accessible. We get this. We have a category for this. That sounds familiar. I know how to behave there. Maybe you've been to, a high church, really formal liturgy kind of thing, and it can feel a little awkward. Like, oh, we're standing up now. Okay. Oh, now we're kneeling. I was the only one still standing up. Oh, we were supposed to say something. I missed it. It's already over. I didn't know we were going to say that. Whenever the guy from the pulpit says this, then we all say that. I didn't know. I've seen people visiting us here. We all know the Gloria Patri and the doxology. We don't look it up in the hymnal. You know, I've seen visitors kind of going, oh, what? Oh, it says this in the bulletin. Where's the hymnal? I've got to find that. And then by the time they find it, we're done. But if that can't happen, if that's not allowed to happen because this has to be accessible to everyone, then what that means is the church cannot have its own culture. We have to mimic the culture that is the most broad, you know, widely understood pop culture that's out in the world. That's the only way to have immediate accessibility for the broadest number of people. Yes?
And I think that's... there's really no ground to argue against that, because if we think of any other form of culture, like the first thing that comes to mind is teaching your children how to be in this culture, teaching your children how to talk and stuff like that.
Yep.
You don't go down to their level first or something like that. Instead, you speak to them in English, and then, of course, they're slower, so you work with them,
mm-hmm.
but you are bringing them up to your level of culture or something, and with language, with manners, with dress, stuff like that. So it ought to be the same in the church. Like,
mm-hmm.
we, of course, when there are visitors or new people, little ones, you go slowly with them. You are
sure.
very patient and kind and gentle, but still, it's we're bringing everyone up to the,
mm-hmm.
to this level,
mm-hmm.
in a sense.
Let's see. Johnson takes prayer as an example. Just one example of something that happens in worship. Accessible prayers are short. That's partly because there's really nothing like prayer in popular culture. That's not a known category. We don't have something like that. If we're engaged in silent prayer, it might look like Eastern meditation,
But it's not, it isn't anything like Eastern meditation, and when it's corporate prayer so that it's led verbally, then that it won't look anything like Eastern meditation at all. We don't really have, the popular culture doesn't have a category for that. And so if we're going to pray, but make sure it's as accessible as possible, they're going to be short. But we just said it's going to take time to enter into the presence of God and to make some effort at dealing with our sin before Him and at receiving the gospel afresh. That's going to take some time. So can we do that with, you know, short kind of piecemeal prayers? I don't think that we can. The other thing about prayer that Johnson notes that will be accessible, they tend to be largely subjective. In other words, in prayer we hear a lot about how the worshiper feels, not so much about God. That's where our culture focuses. It's all about you. Take care of number one. You deserve a break today. It's right. Everything is you. And so prayer tends to take on that sort of character too. Because lengthy prayers that offer praise and thanksgiving to God for who He is and what He has done is not immediately accessible to the broader culture. That's going to be what? Boring. Partly because we can't engage with it. If we're not engaged, then we're just passive observers of something that doesn't hold our attention. Yes?
What answer would you give to a child who says, James said this morning, during Sunday school, the reading is the boring part. What would you respond?
Too bad.
Well, I thought reading was boring, when I was younger, and before I am now.
But it's kind of like your illustration. This is what you do. You bring them up into that, even though they... it's kind of like dealing with the
flesh. Yeah.
And again, you continue to erase them.
It's boring to brush your teeth. Boring to wash your hands.
I'm along those lines. I think not pretending that you don't understand what's true about that. So yes, I understand. But the boring parts are the part that God will most use to help us the most. So, I hope that it's not more than you can handle in Sunday school. And, adults sometimes don't make very good decisions for 5 year olds? Is Jane 5? We've forgotten kind of what it's like to be 5. So maybe there's too much reading. You can't handle that much. If that's true, I'm sorry. But it's still good for you.
One thing we try to do in our family worship at home is I try to create excitement about family worship. So we're going to sing the psalms and it's exciting. We're going to read the Bible and it's exciting. And if I'm excited about it and not like, we got to do this family worship thing this morning, that's what Dad has to do, then that tends to translate to that.
Yeah.
So I try to make a big deal of it. It's a fun part of the day. Yeah, it doesn't always work. It's a thought that counts, right?
Yeah. So
that's what we do to try to get excited about Bible reading.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And of course, with family worship, you can mix two different things that you're kind of trying for. You can mix together the fact that this is not corporate worship. So the regular principle doesn't apply here. And if it would be fun for us to march around in a circle around the living room while we sing, then we can do that. We're not going to do that here, but you can do that at home. There's no problem with that.
Killing Jericho.
I did a Sunday school class like that once. On the other hand, you hope that engaging in regular family worship can help teach them how to engage in corporate worship. If you want to do too much that's radically different, you want to help this be a familiar category.
But you don't see that as prayers and tongues in Sunday school about things.
She said our prayers. Yeah. All right. They're wondering if we're done. Let me pray.
Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this. Thank you for a good and edifying conversation where we build one another up and encourage one another. We ask that you would forgive us if we have done this with undue criticism of our brothers and sisters elsewhere. Make us to be truly humble before you and to depend not on our righteousness, but on Christ's. We pray this in his name.